All right, open your Bibles with me tonight to Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3 and verse number 7. Philippians 3 and 7. Corey's done a good job today with song leading, hasn't he? Done a good job. Appreciate that, Corey. Appreciate you stepping up when Brother Ernest is unable to be here and filling in the gap there. That's what everybody ought to be willing to do at their church. Do what you can. Do what you can. And churches all over the country suffer for that, having a lack of people that's willing to step up and do what they can. Have you ever taken any lessons, any schooling about how to lead singing, Brother Corey? But, you know, most people say, well, I don't know anything about that. I can't do that. I've never done that before. Just step up and do it. Kobe's been doing that at our church a good bit as of late. He had never led the singing before the first time that he'd done it. I'd never preached a message before the first message I preached. You just step up and do what the Lord needs you to do. The Lord's not nearly as interested in your ability as he is your availability. Philippians chapter number 3 and verse number 7 is where I said we would be. We will start reading there. We'll read through verse number 11. Philippians 3 and verse number 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you tonight to worship you in spirit and truth. You're worthy of our worship and of our praise, of our honor, of our adoration. And Lord, that's what we want to do tonight. But Lord, we want to see the Lamb of God get glory and honor to himself, for he's worthy. Lord, I pray tonight that you would take the word of God and that, Lord, that you would feed our souls with it. Lord, that you would show us things in your word that we've not recognized nor seen before. God, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, that you'd challenge us with your word tonight. Lord, that through it all, you would help us to be a better Christian, a better servant, a better child of God. Not that we could gain the accolades of our peers, but that we might honor you and that it might glorify you. Lord, help us tonight as we handle the word of God. Lord, it's a fearful thing to handle the word of God in the flesh. We don't want to do that. Lord, we want to walk in the Spirit. We want a clear mind. Lord, we need your help tonight. So touch us, Lord. Give us that we stand in need of. Sometimes, Lord, we really don't even know what we need, but we know that we're needy. You know. So, Lord, help us tonight. Help your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've read this text here in Philippians chapter number 3 that we'll try to expound on here in just a few minutes. A little background. If you're familiar with the book of Philippians, you know who the penman is. That would be the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church at Philippi. The unique, the outstanding feature of the book of Philippians, this epistle to this church, is that there's no word of rebuke found in the epistle to the church at Philippi. Every other epistle, church epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote, there would be at least some small piece, at the least, of critique. And it was necessary. That's not pointing a finger of blame toward the Apostle Paul. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so if there was a word of critique for Corinth or Galatia or whoever, well, it was because God the Holy Ghost said that they needed the critique. But apparently the church at Philippi was a well-functioning New Testament church. And so there was no word of correction. It was only words of commendation. It's often called Paul's sweetheart church. And you can read through the epistle and find where there were a lot of words of endearment. Now, there was words of endearment to every church that he wrote to, but it seems somehow as though the church at Philippi had a special place in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And so it is in our day with preachers and churches. A Bible-believing church, well, any preacher ought to love that church. But there are certain churches that find places in the hearts of God's men. And that was the case here with Paul and with the church at Philippi. And rightly so, he was the missionary who founded that church. He was their founding pastor. I have often said, kind of jokingly and kind of not, that the book of Philippians, particularly the third chapter and the first verse, prove beyond any shadow of any doubt that the Apostle Paul was, in fact, a Baptist preacher. I say that because there's four chapters to the book. Chapter 3, verse 1, as far as the numbering of the chapters would be concerned, chapter 3, verse 1 would be halfway. And he begins chapter 3, verse 1 by saying, "Finally, my brethren," and he's only halfway through. How many times have you ever heard a Baptist preacher say, "In closing," and 30 minutes later, 40 minutes later, the invitation comes? I've been guilty of it. You can laugh and it's all right. But in this epistle to the church at Philippi, we come upon this text in chapter 3, verse 7 through 11 that we've read. Really, if you wanted to take the text in its totality, you would back all the way up to verse number 1 of chapter number 3. He covers in the early verses of chapter 3 here, he covers all of the things that he had, all of the accolades, all of the birthright, all of the pedigree, you know, that of being of the tribe, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, being of the tribe of Benjamin, being a Pharisee, and so on and so forth. But when we came to the seventh verse, that's where he said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And verse 8 says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." And so those early verses talk about what he had as far as the carnal eye could see before his conversion. And then when we picked up in our reading in verse number 7, he deals with the loss of all those things. He was treated as if he had died by the Hebrew people. That was one of his claims when he was Saul of Tarsus, pre-conversion. To be a Hebrew, to be a Jew, was a grand and glorious thing in his view. There were a couple of things when a Hebrew man got up every day, he would pray, and there was a few things he would cover. One of the things, and ladies, don't take offense to this, this is just the facts. He would thank God that he wasn't a woman. He would thank God that he was not born of the feminine gender. And he would thank God that he wasn't born a Gentile. He would thank God that he was born a Hebrew, born a Jew. They considered that to be a very special thing, and it was. It was a special thing to be a Hebrew. But upon his conversion, he would have been treated as if he was dead by the Hebrew people. He was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees get a pretty bad rap, and really justifiably so. But I want to say this about the Pharisees. They were men of brilliant intellect. They were the brightest minds of their day. They would have had to be able to, if I understand correctly, they would have had to be able to quote the Old Testament, all of the scripture that they had. They were very studious. They're very wise men. And he wasn't just a Pharisee, but he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was if you put it in our cotton patch vernacular, he was a ringleader among the Pharisees. And he said all of that, when he was converted, of course, was taken away from him. And he said in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." He said every bit of that was taken away. It was lost that I might know Christ. And then in verse 8, he continues and says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He said everything can go. I count everything as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he continues and says, for whom, that being Christ, the whom there is Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And if you started feeling sorry for him by now, he said, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. That's literally a manure heap, a manure pile. He said, all of those wonderful accolades, all of those titles, all of that prestige, all of that notoriety that was mine, pre-conversion, compile all of it together, and in all of its glory, I consider it but a dung pile, a heap of manure. It's nothing. It's less than nothing to me that I might win Christ. He said in verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Now, there's our problem with the Pharisees. They had a wheelbarrow load of their own righteousness. He said, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Then we have verse number 10, which is where we want to spend our time tonight. And we're talking about knowing him, him being Christ. He said in verse 10, that I may know him. I always have to pause right there. I always have to marvel for a little while when I read where the Apostle Paul makes this statement, that I may know him, him being Christ. This great apostle to the Gentile people, this man who covered the known world three times in missionary journeys, establishing local New Testament churches. This man who suffered shipwreck and spent a day and a night in the deep. This man who was beaten and left for dead. This man who had suffered the loss of all things. This man who, as we mentioned this morning, said, I have such a burden for my people, the Hebrew people, that I would literally be cut off and die and go to hell myself in their stead if they could but be saved. That's a better Christian than I am tonight. I don't know about you, you can speak for yourself, but the Apostle Paul was a better Christian than I am. And then I look and see where he penned these words, that I may know him, and I think, Paul, how can you say that? What do you mean that you may know him? You know him. It's obvious that you know him. Well, I'm talking to you tonight about this idea of knowing him and the way that Paul is talking about knowing him. I want to talk to you about it under three different headings. How that he speaks of knowing him personally. He speaks of knowing him powerfully. He speaks of knowing him painfully. And he speaks of knowing him perfectly in this one verse. First off, he speaks of knowing him personally. Now, remember what he's speaking about is how that before conversion, he had all of these things that we've mentioned, the claim of being a hero, or rather a Hebrew, and having the notoriety of being a Pharisee, being of the tribe of Benjamin, etc., etc., etc. And he said, all of these things I count but loss, that I might know him, that I might know Christ. That's speaking of knowing him salvifically, you would call that, knowing him in a saving way. There's a lot of people tonight that if you ask them, do you know Jesus Christ? They would tell you yes, but they know of Jesus Christ. They have never had a personal experience with Jesus Christ. They know about Jesus Christ factually. They know the story of a virgin birth. They know the story of God incarnate. They know the story of Bethlehem's manger, and they know about Herod and killing the babies, and they know about 33 years of life. They know about the story of Calvary and the crucifixion and the death and the burial and resurrection. Factually, historically, they know Jesus Christ, but personally, they do not know him. Baptist churches tonight are filled with people who know Jesus Christ factually and historically, but do not know Jesus Christ personally, and they're lost. You cannot not know Jesus Christ personally and never make it to heaven. You must know him personally. And that's what he speaks of firstly when he says here, that I may know him, that I may know him. He's speaking of knowing him by way of salvation, knowing something about Him in a saving way, knowing something about the grace of God as it's given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. I want to say to you tonight that there's none other like Him. There has never been, there will never be, there is no other like the lovely Lamb of God. It's like the old preacher said one time, the old black preacher, you can read this Bible and it's all about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. The old black preacher said this here be a hymn book. It's all about Him, and it is. If you read any book of the Bible and you don't see Jesus in that book, you need to back up and read that book again, because the fact is you have missed the primary dominant theme of the book if you have missed seeing the person of Jesus Christ in that book as you read through it. We're talking about knowing Him and knowing Him personally. To know Him, there's nothing greater or grander than to know Him. To know anybody on the face of this planet tonight pales in comparison to knowing Him. Humanly speaking, everybody at some point in their life has had a hero or heroes. And some of them, little boys, especially when they're young, they make a hero out of their daddy. But then a lot of us have or have had heroes who we may never meet. When I was a young boy, anybody who was interested in basketball, they made a hero out of the man Michael Jordan. He was probably the greatest basketball player to ever live, certainly one of the greatest basketball players to ever live. And there were boys that I went to school with, had they have ever had the opportunity to meet Michael Jordan, well, they would have just almost passed out. I mean, to think to have met Michael Jordan, he was a hero to them. And I'm not being critical of that. It's okay for you to have heroes, sports heroes. It's okay for you to have heroes. But what I'm saying to you is, you'll never meet anybody like Jesus Christ. I love to go through the Bible. I love to look at the Scriptures and read the Scriptures as they describe Him. I like to read how it talks about how He's the one that's altogether lovely. And just think about that. I like to read where Pilate said, I searched Him high and I searched Him low. I looked up and down from side to side, and I found no fault in Him. I love to read where He's described as a shepherd and think of how He's a shepherd in our life. I love to read of Him how He's described as a lamb, the Lamb of God, and how that He's without spot and without blemish. I love to read of Him when the Bible declares that He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah and think of how He'll return victorious over all of His foes. I love to read of Him and learn of Him. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He's talking about, firstly, knowing Him in a saving way. Salvifically is the term that you'd use theologically, to know Him. And a reasonable question to ask at this point, even though I'm talking to church members on a Sunday night, would be this: do you know Him? Do you know Him? Can you sing with the songwriter of old that He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me that I'm His own? Can you sing anything about the voice I hear falling on my ear? Can you sing anything about that? Does Christ speak to you? Does Christ bear witness with your heart that you're His and He is yours? I'm talking about knowing Him in a saving way. Not only is He speaking of knowing Him personally, but He's speaking of knowing Him powerfully in verse 10. That I may know Him is speaking of salvation. But then He says, and the power of His resurrection. Firstly, we said to know of Him personally. That's what He means when He says to know Him. But then He adds to it and says, and the power of His resurrection. That's knowing Him powerfully. Listen, what would it have been if Christ would have only paid our sin debt by way of dying the death for us, by shedding His blood for us? Listen, He died to pay our sin debt, but He resurrected from the grave to afford us the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Do you know what that means? It means that when Christ arose victorious over death, hell, and the grave, that meant that we have resurrection power. That meant that we, as men who have and women who have been born again, that we now have victory. It's talking about knowing Him powerfully, knowing the power of His resurrection. We have, due to the resurrection of Christ tonight, we have power over sin. Now, when you were lost and undone without God, you had no power over sin. You were victim. You were captive. You were held by sin. You had no choice in the matter. But when God redeemed you, let me explain something to you now. The pull of sin, the draw of sin didn't leave you. We still walk in a robe of flesh, and sin does have that pull. It has that draw upon us. But because of the new birth, because of us being a new creature, because of regeneration, because of the Holy Ghost of God living in our heart, that means that we now can have victory over sin because Christ resurrected and had victory over death, hell, and the grave. That affords us victory. That affords us the righteousness of God in the person of Christ Jesus. I hate to hear Christians speak with a defeated mentality when it comes to sin. We all do have a sin that does so easily beset us. And I may struggle with certain sin that you've overcome long ago, and vice versa. I may have overcome something long ago that you still struggle with today. But rest assured, we all have sin that we struggle with, but we don't have to be defeated by sin. Christ resurrected. He afforded us His robe of righteousness, and we can have victory over sin. We can. The sin that does so easily beset you, you can get up, beloved, and you can go to war against it every day on your knees in a prayer closet through the pages of Holy Writ, and you can do battle with the sin that does so easily beset you, and you can have victory over the sin that does so easily beset you. Too many times we as Christians take the idea and adapt. We ascribe to this idea that, well, as long as I walk in this robe of body, I've just this robe of flesh, this carnal body, I'm going to have it to deal with. I've just got to live with this. No, you don't have to fall to the sin, and you're going to have the pull. You're going to have that draw of sin upon you, but you don't have to give in. You don't have to fall to sin. You say, is that preacher preaching sinless perfection? No, I'm not. I'm not. But I'm preaching to you that we do have victory over sin. He's talking about the power, knowing Christ powerfully. In the first part of the verse, he speaks of knowing Him personally through salvation. But then he speaks of knowing Him powerfully through His resurrection. And then thirdly, he speaks of knowing Him painfully. He says, and the fellowship of His sufferings. The fellowship of His sufferings. Nobody quotes that. Everybody loves to get over into the next chapter, don't they? They love to get the tattoos and all of that in Philippians chapter 2, I think it is, where it talks about I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We get the tattoos and we put it on our shirts. And by the way, all that is a verse taken out of context, the way that most people use it today. Read the verses before it and look at what it's dealing with. Read it just this evening again, just to remind myself of it. He's talking about in this verse here, at this point, he's talking about knowing Christ painfully through the fellowship of His sufferings. Everybody wants the blessings that Christ has to offer, do they not? Even in His earthly ministry, He drew massive crowds early on in His earthly ministry. Why? Because there were healings taking place. There were feedings taking place. And people's carnal needs were being met, and therefore the people were coming in droves. But there was a day when He addressed the matters of the heart, and the crowd thinned substantially, and He turned to His disciples and said, what, will you go also? Peter said, Lord, where can we go? We have nowhere to go. You have the words of life. And Paul's talking here about knowing Him through the fellowship of His sufferings. There's a Christianity being peddled today in churches. There's a Christianity being peddled in crusades and so forth that teaches that Christianity is all bliss, that Christianity is all lollipops and fun in the sun, and there's going to be no hard times, there's going to be no grief, there's going to be no struggles. You're going to have health, you're going to have wealth, you're going to have good times. They basically tell you that. But that's not biblical Christianity. I tell you, biblical Christianity tells us that hard times come into the life of the believer. There's something to be said about the fellowship of His sufferings. Fellowship. Somebody once said about fellowship, the best definition is it's two fellows in the same boat. Fellowship. If you want to know something about Christ, you're going to have to know something about suffering. He was the suffering servant. And you will only know a limited amount about the one that loved you and died for you until you get to the place of suffering. When you come to the place to where you enter into the school of suffering with Christ, you will learn new things about Him that you never knew before. The fellowship of His suffering. God's people are a suffering people. Doesn't matter what the modern day televangelist tells you, God's people have always been a suffering people. And if we're going to know Him, we're going to have to know something about the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to ask you something, beloved. If you're going to suffer, who better to suffer with than the Lamb of God? What cause better to suffer for than the cause of Christ? The fellowship of His suffering. We're to know something about it. Fourthly, we're to know Him perfectly. He said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Being made conformable unto His death. That word conformable, the word picture would be something of a potter and the lump of clay that rests on the potter's wheel. The Bible speaks a lot of the potter and the clay, does it not? It talks about how it's within the privy of the potter to make the vessel to be whatever he would like it to be, a vessel to honor or a vessel to dishonor. It talks about how that he can take the vessel as it's on the wheel being spun and formed, and that how he has the right to take it and totally transform it into something else that he wants it to be. In other words, he had the right to change his mind, if you will. And it talks about how that the clay is to be conformable. That means that it's something that's supposed to be easily changed, easily molded into what the potter wants it to be. That's what he's talking about when he speaks of being made conformable unto his death. In other words, it's talking about how that we are supposed to be flexible, pliable. We're supposed to be easily changed, easily molded, easily moved, made conformable unto the very death of Christ. What's that talking about? You say, is that really talking about death? Well, yes, to the extreme, it's speaking of physical, bodily death. But we think that it also speaks of the matter of dying to sin and dying to self, dying to compliment, dying to critique, dying to criticism. I'll tell you what God needs serving Him a lot more in these days is a bunch of dead folks. He needs a lot more dead folks serving Him. What I mean by that is this. A preacher up in our part of the country, some of you may have heard of him years ago by the name of Percy Ray. Percy Ray was a great man of God. And one time, many years ago, there was some folk that were really going after Brother Ray. They were really attacking him. They were giving him what for. They talked about him all over the community, tried to destroy his testimony, tried to run him off out of the church, and you name it, and they done it. And so it was being talked about. They had went and seen him. It was two of them, and I mean, they really talked ugly to him. They give him what for. They called him everything you could imagine, told him what all they was going to do to him, how they was going to ruin him, run him out of town, tar feather him, and so on and so forth. And they said that Brother Ray never spoke a word to him. And a matter of fact, he acted as if they wasn't there. He just continued on peeling his apple and going about whatever he was doing in the room, to the extent that they decided he's lost his mind. He's crazy. He don't even know that we're here. And so that was good fodder for them. That was good ammunition. They went out in the community telling about that, how he's lost his mind. And they told the people about it. And they came to this one fellow and they told him, and he began to laugh. They said, "What are you laughing about? It's a serious matter." He said, "You don't understand." They said, "What do you mean we don't understand?" They said, "That preacher's dead." I said, "What do you mean he's dead? He's not dead. He's just senile. He's lost his mind." He said, "No, what you don't understand is the preacher's dead. He died to criticism. And he died to compliment a long time ago. Do you know if you're going to be profitable for Christ, there's some things you're going to have to die to? And that's two big ones right there. You ever try to do something for God, there's going to be critique. There's going to be people that criticize you. I was talking to a man in our town the other day. He's heading up an effort to try to get one of these large crosses. You've seen them in some of these towns on the side of the four lane, maybe a couple of hundred feet high. And he and several other people are trying to get that going in our town. And he'd stopped by the office to tell me about a meeting they were having and inviting me to it. And he said, well, I've run across a little bit of criticism. I said, Mr. Edge, let me tell you something. I said, I know he's a pretty tough old bird. I said, you can hold up to criticism. But I said, the only time people will cease to criticize you is when you cease to try to do anything. If you'll sit on your do nothing and do just that, nothing, nobody will ever criticize you. Can I tell you about two things that people will never forgive you for? Now, you young people, listen to this. Y'all going to need this throughout your life. Girls, there's two things that you'll never be forgiven for by your peers. The first is to rise above them, and the second is to fall beneath them. There's no forgiveness for those two things, to rise above them or to fall beneath them. What you've got to do is learn to die to criticism. Die to criticism. It fires us up, don't it, when somebody criticizes us. Die to it. Your Lord died to it. He was sinless. You're not. And yet they beat him without mercy. They stripped him naked. They pulled the whiskers from his face. They placed a crown of thorns upon his head. They spit upon him, hung him naked before God and man. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He died to criticism. Equally true is dying to compliment. Dying to compliment. I think one of the worst things that can ever happen to us, brothers, people get to bragging on us. Worst thing could ever happen to you is you get to believing that you're as good as people say you are. Die to it. He said, being made conformable to his death. God needs some dead folks. God needs some folks that's died to compliment. He needs some folks that's died to criticism. He needs some folks that's died to self. What I mean by that is self-will. Trying to follow our own will. Making our own plan for our life. I've decided this is what I want to be. This is what I want to do. This is what I want for myself. And I want to work toward bringing these things to pass. Me, me, me. I. We need to die to self. When God saved you, He took complete and rightful ownership of you. God has every right in the world to dictate everything to you down to the finite details about your life. You don't have the right to decide what you do for career. You don't have the right to decide who you marry. You don't have the right to decide where you live. You don't have the right to decide where you go to church. You don't have any of those rights. And I know that slaps the average American in the face today because we live in the land of freedom. We believe that we have the right to make any and every decision for ourselves. But listen, we surrendered all of our rights when we came to Christ. And He had mercy on us and showed us grace and saved our soul. Listen, He took ownership of us. And it's His will, not ours, that matter. Jesus said there's none ever born of a woman that was greater than John the Baptist. And what did John say as it relates to Christ? He said, He must increase and I must decrease. It doesn't matter what I want for my life. We all have dreams, don't we? We all have goals. We all have ambitions. And I guess that's okay. But if those goals and dreams and hopes and ambitions for our life that we've self-generated, if they're not in line with the will of God for our life, they're wrong. They're more than wrong. They're sin. They're sin. God needs some dead folk. Die to critique. Die to criticism. Die to compliment. Die to self. Live to Christ. Live for His glory. Live for His honor. Live for His fellowship. Live for His blessing on our life. Live to spread His gospel. Live to see Him save souls. Live for Christ. There's no better cause in this world. What a pitiful way for a Christian to try to live for ourselves, when we could be living for Him. God help us. Do you know Him personally? Powerfully, painfully, and perfectly. You'll not know Him perfectly until you become conformable unto His death. God help us to die tonight. Let's all stand if you would. Drew, come to the piano for us if you would. Brother Corey, would you bring us a hymn of invitation? Let's all bow our head, have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You tonight for allowing us to be in the house of God with Your people. Lord, I pray that You'd take these feeble words of a feeble preacher, and that, Lord, in the way that only You can, that You would let the precious Holy Ghost of God take this message and imprint it on the hearts of Your people. God, take Your word, and Lord, let it set their heart ablaze with a fresh fire for Christ. Lord, that we might know Him. Lord, that we might know Him personally. That we might know Him powerfully. Oh God, that we might know Him painfully and perfectly. That we might know Him. Help us, Lord, as the old song says, I want to know more about my Jesus. I want to know more about my Lord. Help us to know Him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.